Father, we thank you for Jesus, the light of the world who stepped down into darkness. He didn't have to. He chose to for us because he loved us. We thank you for Jesus and ask that you would help us to adore him and worship him more today and in the days ahead. In Jesus' name, amen. Trump or Clinton? Trump or Clinton? In November, I think, the American people are going to choose between Trump or Clinton. The next... Thank you. Someone knows. In May, the American people are going to choose between Trump.
I said Theresa May.
Ah, Theresa May. The American people are going to choose between Trump or Clinton, and we have chosen Theresa May. And the Americans might want Theresa May, but they can't have her because she's ours. Sorry, it's too late. We can't do anything about that. The presidential elections make us think what we want in a leader, particularly what we want in the most powerful leader in our world today. America, probably the most powerful nation, and the president holds much of that power. He or she is the equivalent of our queen and prime minister put together, head of state, head of government. Unlike our prime minister, I think the president can order the entire US military to attack. Unlike our prime minister, who has to get the votes together for that. The US president, probably the most powerful person in our world today. And so it matters who the Americans choose to be that person. Hillary Clinton or Donald Trump. And that might make some of us a bit nervous, mightn't it? Because with power, we want responsibility. We want wisdom. We want patience and deliberation. We want humility. Power never looks good when it comes with arrogance or short-sightedness or eagerness or harshness. And if we can find someone who has power and authority, but uses it with grace, gentleness, and humility, then that is someone who is worth following. We're preaching through Matthew's Gospel. We're in chapter 17. Please do keep your Bibles open. In the blue Bibles, it's page 984. And we've reached the midpoint, the high point of the Gospel, the bit where Jesus, he's the subject of this Gospel, is seen to be God's King, God's Son. Peter, one of his closest disciples, said so, chapter 16, verse 16, just one chapter before. God confirmed it when they went up a mountain and Jesus was confirmed as God's King, but not only God's King, God's glorious King, when for a moment the curtain was pulled back and Jesus was seen in all his heavenly glory. God's King, but much more than the King they expected, the unique Son of God. So if Jesus is seen to be God's King, then what can his followers expect? We saw last week that the disciples were taught a lesson about faith. If they have even a little faith, they can do seemingly impossible things. They can move mountains. Not because there's anything impressive about them or about their faith. The impressive thing is the one in whom they have faith. He's the one who can do seemingly impossible things, move mountains. So imagine you're one of his disciples. You've begun to believe that this Jesus is God's promised King. You've been told that as you keep believing in Jesus, you'll be able to do incredible things. You're one of his inner circle. Things are looking up for you. And so you start to think about your future. That's what his disciples do. Just look one chapter ahead. Chapter 18, verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Who is the greatest, they want to know. Two chapters later, skip on maybe a page, the mother of James and John, two of the disciples, comes to Jesus and asks, "Grant that one of these two sons of mine will sit at your right and the other at your left in your kingdom." Jesus is about to take power, and then who's going to be next to him? Who's going to be around him, they think to themselves. Let's look at our passage for today, verses 22 to 27. And we're going to see one thing. God's king didn't insist on his rights. God's king didn't insist on his rights. Verse 22, Jesus again predicts his suffering and death. Have a look. "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him. On the third day, he will be raised to life." Delivered? Delivered by who? By the Jewish leaders or by God? Jesus might be saying that he'll be delivered by God the Father into the hands of men. It's the second time Jesus has predicted his death. Remember the first time, just one chapter earlier, chapter 16, after Peter had said, "You're the Christ," Jesus went on immediately to say, "I'm going to suffer and die and be raised from the dead." And they didn't get it. Peter said, "That's not going to happen. That's not what happens to God's king." But this time they realize he is serious. Because look, they are filled with grief. They don't understand everything. They understand some things. They probably don't understand how he's going to rise or when he's going to rise. Or maybe much at all other than Jesus is the king and not quite the king that we expected. He calls himself the Son of Man. That's his normal title for himself, but it comes from the Old Testament, from the prophet Daniel. Daniel, who saw a vision, and in his vision, this is what he says. He says, "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion was an everlasting dominion that will not pass away. His kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." The Son of Man was supposed to come with authority and glory and sovereign power. And some of the disciples had seen that authority, glory, and sovereign power just for a moment as the heavens were opened and Jesus was seen in his heavenly glory. And yet the Son of Man chooses not to exercise this authority, glory, sovereign power. Instead, he chooses to allow himself to be delivered into the hands of men to suffer and to die upon a Roman cross. This Son of Man, this king, didn't insist on the rights of being God's king. In the words of Paul in his letter to the Philippians, chapter 2, verse 6, "Though he, Jesus, was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling on to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. When he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on a cross." God's king didn't insist on his rights. Matthew continues his story. verse 24. Have a look in your Bibles there. Jesus and his disciples go to Capernaum. While they're there, some tax collectors ask Peter if the teacher, that's Jesus, pays the temple tax. This temple tax was half a shekel, originally started in Moses' time, for every Jewish man older than 20 to support the temple and the temple services. The Jews were governed by the Romans, and normally the Romans didn't allow a nation under them to collect tax for themselves, but this must have been an exception. The tax collectors don't seem completely sure if Jesus pays the tax, so they ask Peter, because some Jews did refuse to pay this tax. Peter says yes, he assumes that Jesus does. But when Peter comes into the house, Jesus uses this as a means of teaching him. Matthew wants to make it clear that we know that Jesus speaks first. Maybe he's making the point that Jesus supernaturally knows what's happened in a conversation outside that he didn't hear. Or maybe Jesus did hear the conversation and Matthew just wants us to see that Jesus is about to teach Peter something and he's making a point of that. We don't know, and it's not that important. So Jesus goes, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth collect duty and taxes? From their own children or from others?" "From others," Peter answered. "Then the children are exempt," Jesus said to him. Here's the point. Kings don't impose tax on their sons. Jesus is the Son of God. The temple tax is a tax to support God's temple. Jesus is God's son. Jesus shouldn't have to pay tax to support God's temple. Jesus doesn't have to pay this tax. But verse 27, here's what he says. "So that we may not cause offense, go to the lake and throw out your line. Take the first fish you catch, open its mouth, and you will find a 4-drachma coin. Take it and give it to them for my tax and yours." Jesus does pay. So why does he pay? And we'll get to the strange bits about the coin in the fish's mouth a bit later. Why does he pay? Jesus' answer is, so that we may not cause offense. Jesus has the right not to pay this temple tax to his father. But Jesus doesn't insist on that right. Instead, he does pay so as not to cause any offense to the Jewish religious authorities. How do you react to that? Some of us will be attracted to the idea of an authority figure who acts humbly. Others may think this is weak. You should stand on your rights. Maybe you've had to spend your whole life standing up for yourself to get anywhere in life. And you think any sign of not asserting your will is just weakness. You think maybe the words humility, meekness, gentleness just mean weakness. What kind of king wouldn't let everyone know that he is king? But the difference between Jesus and other authority figures is that Jesus really does have all power and authority. And he'll exercise that power and authority when he chooses to, when he needs to. But if you have it, you don't need to go about fighting for it and insisting on it. He's not in a power struggle with anyone because there's no one else to struggle with when you're the king of everything. This is the difference between Jesus and us. Jesus and his plan to suffer and die is completely countercultural. And it's hard to understand. Like Paul wrote in his letter to the Corinthians, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. Foolishness. But to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. Foolishness to some, the power of God to others. And there's more going on here than just not wanting to cause offense. There are two reasons why Jesus doesn't insist on his rights here. The first is that Jesus is the king, but his kingdom hasn't yet fully arrived. Jesus' full glory was revealed for a moment on the mountain, but then it was veiled again. Jesus is God's king, but it's not yet time for his kingdom to come in power. First, he must be delivered into the hands of men to suffer and to be killed and then rise again. And even now, 2,000 years later, Jesus' kingdom hasn't fully come. We are still waiting for it to come, for Jesus to return in power. Like we saw last Sunday evening when Johnny was preaching the first passage in Acts. Jesus ascended into heaven and his disciples were standing there looking at the place in the sky where Jesus had gone until two angels come and say, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who was taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you've seen him go into heaven." Jesus will come again to bring in his kingdom fully. Jesus is God's son. Jesus is God's king, but he doesn't insist on his rights because it's not yet time. And the second reason, Jesus is the new temple, but the old temple is still here. The temple tax paid for the upkeep of the temple, the priests who served there, the sacrifices that were made there. The whole point of the temple with its priests and sacrifices was so that the holy God could dwell with his unholy people. And so you had a temple with sacrifices and priests so that the sinful people could put their sin on a substitute who would be sacrificed in their place so that the holy God could dwell with them. Jesus came, like he's just said the previous two verses, to suffer and to die. He's going to be the one perfect sacrifice to take away the sins of those who follow him, who trust in him. Like the writer to the Hebrews wrote, under the old covenant, the priest stands and ministers day after day, offering the same sacrifices again and again, which can never take away sins. But our high priest offered himself to God as a single sacrifice for sins, good for all time. So Jesus' coming would make that temple unnecessary, irrelevant. But not yet. Jesus hadn't yet suffered and died. The temple was still there, and so Jesus didn't insist on his rights because it wasn't yet time for him to make the temple unnecessary. This is our king. A king with absolute power, but incredible humility. A king with the heavenly glory seen on the mountain by his three closest disciples. A king who came as the Son of Man seen in Daniel's vision, coming on the clouds of heaven. The king of Psalm 2 who rules over the nations. The king who is the unique Son of God with whom the Father is well pleased. The king who ordains that, looking at verse 27, someone will drop a 4-drachma coin into the sea off the side of a boat. A fish will come along and swallow that coin. And that same fish will swim under the boat that Peter goes out to fish from. And not only will swallow that coin, but will swallow the hook that Peter puts out. The king who ordains all those events so that he is able to pay that tax. This is the king with all power and authority who comes in humility. Like he said earlier in Matthew's gospel, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." or how Matthew quotes from Isaiah a bit after that, Matthew 12. Here is my servant. This is God speaking. Here is my servant whom I've chosen, the one I love, in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will proclaim justice to the nations. He will not quarrel or cry out. No one will hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break. A smoldering wick he will not snuff out till he has brought justice through to victory. This is our king, a king who does not insist on his rights. And because he didn't insist on his rights, we get the same rights. That's what happens with Peter, isn't it? Jesus tells him, so that we may not cause offense. Take that 4-drachma coin out of the fish's mouth and give it to the tax collectors for my tax and for yours. He doesn't say so that I may not cause offense, as me as God's unique son, but so that we may not cause offense. You and I, Peter. Me as God's unique son and you as God's son. How can he call Peter a child of God? Peter too is a son of God and doesn't need to pay that temple tax. He's become a child of God by following Jesus. Jesus and Matthew don't explain how that happens here, but it's clear that Jesus treats Peter as a child of God because of his relationship to him. Because Jesus is a son and Peter is with him, Peter is also a son. That will only become clear after Jesus has suffered and died and risen. And the disciples will understand how Jesus' death brings forgiveness, how it brings adoption into God's family. The Apostle Paul puts this most clearly in his letter to the Galatians, Galatians 3:26. In Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. It's because God's King, Jesus, didn't insist on his rights to stay in heaven in his heavenly glory, but humbled himself to become a man, to die upon a Roman cross so that our sins might be forgiven, that we might receive adoption into his family. The same rights as the unique Son of God. Because he didn't insist on his rights, we get the same rights as him. We too become children of God. Now here that means that Peter doesn't have to pay the temple tax, but much more importantly is, as children of God, we have the right to call the Creator God Father, to run into his presence as a child runs into the presence of his father and cries out, Dad. That's the right that we get because Jesus didn't insist on his rights. So have you become a child of God by trusting in Jesus, by following Jesus like Peter followed him? Have you inherited the same rights as Jesus, as a sister or brother to him? You can't earn it. It's a gift for all those who decide to follow Jesus, whatever the cost. Now, maybe you think this is all pretty ridiculous. Come on, a story about a coin in a fish's mouth that Peter fishes out of the water with a hook. Matthew's just used that as a kind of illustration, surely. Well, Matthew wrote his account as historical. Matthew believes that this is true. Matthew was an eyewitness to Jesus. Matthew would have asked Peter, tell me what happened. And Peter, who hooked the fish out of the sea, would have told Matthew. Matthew was one of the 12 apostles, 12 disciples. And Matthew wrote this down not as an illustration, not as a fairy tale, but as history. Because he believed that Jesus is the Son of God. He believed it such that he was willing to die for that belief. And we have that here. Not changed, copied down over the last 2,000 years, so that we have here what Matthew wrote. The historical account of what happened with Jesus, the Son of God. As you come to believe in this Jesus, you will understand that you can have a relationship with someone who possesses all power and yet doesn't insist on it. Comes in humility with gentleness, that we might become his brothers and sisters, children of God inheriting the same rights as him. Without Jesus, we've got Trump, Clinton, Theresa May. People, maybe with some good qualities who can do some good for our countries, but no real lasting good for everyone. But that's who you've got without Jesus. And one day, this Jesus will come again. When the time is right, he will appear in his full glory, the Son of Man, riding on the clouds of heaven with all authority, glory, and sovereign power. When that time is right, the king will bring in his kingdom. And he will insist on his right to be worshipped and glorified by every single person, whether we like it or not. And you will bow down before him, whether you like it or not. And then it will be too late to see the face of a humble, gentle king, a brother. You'll only see the face of a wrathful judge. Don't wait until then. Many of us here are children of God, brothers and sisters to Jesus. Are we following our older brother Jesus by not insisting on our rights? Jesus said, if any of you wants to be a follower, you must give up your own way, take up your cross and follow me. Those who follow Jesus must walk where he walked. Do we insist on our rights, or are we like our king? A bruised reed he will not break, a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. Our society is a society of rights, isn't it? We know our rights, the right to say what we want, the right to free education, free healthcare, the right to stay, the right to choose. We know our rights. I don't like it when I don't get what I deserve, what I'm entitled to. But will we stand out from the crowd like our King Jesus and not insist on our rights, but instead be humble and gentle in the places where we work, in our families, in our neighborhoods? Will we stand out for our humility and gentleness, or will we jockey for position like others, looking out for ourselves and insisting on our rights? Jesus didn't, and because of that, we could become his brothers and sisters. God's king didn't insist on his rights. And because of that, we could become God's children and have the right to call God Dad.